Today's teaching text is Luke 14, 1 to 24. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them to this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported to his master. And the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" The word of God for the people of God.
Welcome again to those who are visiting. My name is Matt. I don't think I've introduced myself. Once again, we are gathered around a table with Jesus, and over again during this season of Lent, that's what we're intentionally doing, finding these stories of food, of fasting, of feasting, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. And if you were a close friend of mine, perhaps you might call me a foodie. Now, foodie is a word like hipster in that no one actually wants to be called it or self-identify it, but nonetheless, it describes me, if you were to call me a foodie. And I wonder if you might describe yourself in the same way. According to the most scholarly source, Wikipedia, it says, quote, a foodie is a person who has an ardent or refined interest in food and who eats food not only out of hunger, but also as a hobby. Someone who enjoys the pleasures, the particularities of food, not just out of hunger, but as a hobby. And that would describe me. But when I think of that word, foodie, my mind initially goes to someone who takes pictures of their food, right? You kind of do the aerial photo like that of the dish. Maybe you post it on social media. At the least, you document the meal. You want to remember the meal. You take a picture. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is almost always at a meal, going to a meal, or coming from a meal. There's almost always a meal going on, but Jesus, at least if this picture has anything to say about what a foodie is, Jesus is not a foodie. We hear a ton about the meals that Jesus attended, right? There's all these stories and parables about eating. But you know what we don't often hear about? The food. We almost never hear about the food. What was he eating? Sometimes we do. We hear they were eating some fish, but we don't know, were there any spices on the fish? Did they have some bread? You know, what were they eating with the fish? What kind of sauce? We almost never hear about the food, but we always hear about the people. The people who are gathered around these meals. If Jesus were walking around today, in the flesh today, he probably wouldn't be taking aerial photos of the food at his meals, but he might be guilty of a selfie or two. But they'd be like with the full group, you know, whoever was eating at the meal. Jesus would take the shot. I don't love that that's a super white Jesus, but it's the best I could find. I don't think this is because Jesus, you know, didn't care about the food, but it's because in his day, meals and who was or wasn't invited to those meals carried massive social weight. The New Testament scholar Joel Green says, the table had to do with sharing, celebrating, inviting, suspending of boundaries, and so on. In particular, the table in Luke is often the setting for the inclusion of the wrong people. He says wrong, that is, as defined by conventional standards. So if you were scrolling on Instagram and you came across that last photo, you might stop, zoom in a little bit, and be like, wait a minute, who was included to that meal? That guy? That guy does not belong at a meal with Jesus. And this was particularly true for meals with Pharisees, which is our meal today, the religious leaders of the day. Because for the Pharisees, the meals functioned to establish the in-group boundaries and to embody the socio-religious values, the religious values, who's in, who's out, as it pertains to ceremonial purity. This would be like in the eyes of God, who's clean and who's unclean. That's what's going on in our story today. So Jesus somehow ends up at this Shabbat meal, at this Sabbath meal, with not just a Pharisee, but a prominent Pharisee. One of the big time social elites, the leaders who is prominent in the town. And right away in this meal, we learn that somehow there's this other guy there who wouldn't really belong as well because he had some kind of disease. He had this abnormal swelling of his body, is what it says. And they used to call this sort of thing dropsy. Dropsy, which was when you had this bodily swelling due to an excess of fluid within you, right? Almost like extreme bloat, extreme bloating. And what's interesting about dropsy is it's not itself a disease, but it signals that something isn't working. It might be sort of congestive heart failure or a liver disease. But what it meant is that someone's body couldn't process the fluids properly. So instead of drinking some water and it giving you what you need, it just collects there and your body grows and grows and grows. There was an old saying in this time that said, quote, "Nothing is as dry as a person with dropsy." Even though they look as if they're full of water, and they are, they're constantly thirsty because they can't actually get what they need from the water. Someone being bloated like this was also used back then as a metaphor for greed, as a metaphor for money lovers and the greedy. Why? Because just like someone with dropsy was always thirsty, even though their body had more than enough water in it, the greedy are those who were always hungry for more, more money, more experiences, more social status, even though they had more than enough already. There's this insatiable hunger for more, but you're not actually processing or receiving what you already have. The greedy, just like this man, have a disease that keeps them from metabolizing that which is already theirs, keeps them from actually processing and enjoying and receiving from the gifts they already have, because they're always obsessed with what they don't yet possess. And so I think we're already starting to realize, why did Jesus heal this man right at the beginning of this meal? Maybe Jesus even brought this guy as a dinner guest. We don't know. But Jesus heals this man because he's actually a metaphor for these prominent religious leaders gathered around the table. When Jesus decides to heal this man on the Sabbath, he is metaphorically saying to these greedy Pharisees that you too can be healed. So it starts not so much with judgment, but with hope. Hope for the greedy Pharisees. And we know that the Pharisees are mostly greedy because Jesus goes on this whole tirade earlier in Luke 11. He says, you too can be healed. You don't have to live this way. I think that's amazing because the gospel is good news for the greedy. Not because it says, don't worry, you'll get everything you want and be satisfied in that way. But because it cures us of the disease which tells us we don't have enough. But greed is not an easy thing to get rid of today or 2,000 years ago. Back then, it was ingrained in their culture, particularly greed for social status, for wanting to be in a higher class. This wasn't an easy disease to heal. And that's why what follows, this healing happens right away around the table. And then what follows is sort of Jesus' prescription for how to heal this disease. The medicine he offers to heal the disease of greed is nothing less than a new social order for them. Let's pull up Luke 14, verse 7. We'll read quite a bit here. This is what Jesus says to the guests and then to the host around this table. And if you're thinking, Matt, this is a lot of scripture to read, just remember, last time we read it, you had to be standing. Now you get to sit, okay? So take it easy. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus is saying this to the guests, who apparently took the most prominent seats there, and then he turns to the host, to that prominent Pharisee, and he says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. In other words, he's looking at the host and saying, while they're all sitting around the table, don't invite all these people next time. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When we read this, there may be a couple things that we miss out on because of the cultural distance, the thousands of years between today and when this was written. But they would have been obvious for those first hearers, whether it's for the guests and the hosts at the table or for the first readers of Luke. There's a few things that would have just stood out on the front of the page for them. First of all of life in the ancient Roman Empire was structured around social status and social stratification, which means that people were categorized into groups based on different socioeconomic factors. Not quite the same as the modern caste system in India, but that's a similar comparison. Of course, in the West, we have upper class, middle class, lower. We have some of this, but this was much more prominent in that day and more obvious. It wasn't sort of hidden. Again, we still do this around things like wealth, income, race, education, ethnicity, gender, occupation, so on and so on. We have upper class, middle class, lower class. And we feel this social stratification when you walk into certain stores or restaurants, right? It's like Pretty Woman, the thing where she goes in a store, they think you can't afford it, they profile you. But also if you go into a restaurant and you are at least presenting as someone who's quite wealthy, there are certain restaurants that would be really awkward for you to go into, to be quite honest. And of course, the other is the same. And in the time of Jesus, this was very prominent. So where someone sat at a meal, whether they were assigned to sit there or they were just allowed to sit there, was a public advertisement of one's status. And it would relate to where the host is sitting. So if the host is sitting here, if you were someone of higher status, you would sit closest to the host for all sorts of reasons. And this would be a visible sign of who you are, of how people should treat you, both at that dinner and also the day following when you're seen out in town. This is how people should treat you. Because of this, seating arrangements were carefully attended to. And in an attempt to improve your status, you might take a risk and say, okay, perhaps the person who was supposed to be at that seat isn't going to show up. And if I sit there, everyone else will think I was supposed to be sitting there the whole time, and then my status goes up a little more. All of a sudden, I'm a little more honorable. And you're hoping that that guest wouldn't show up. Of course, if they do, Jesus says, you're going to look like a fool because they're going to say, you don't belong there, sit over there. But people would try. People would try. Again, where you sat mattered, not just for the event, but for how you were defined and understood as a person in your society. And not only did where you sit matter, but who was invited mattered as well. It was equally important because meals were used, again, to publicize, just like posting a selfie of who's at your party, who's eating with you. It was meant to publicize and reinforce social hierarchy. And almost always, the invitations to meals were carefully considered so that you only allowed people at your table who would either enhance your social status or at least preserve your social position. And as I was learning about this, you know, I was, of course, reminded of junior high and high school. I can remember talking to friends about parties, and you would only invite the kids who were as cool as you or cooler. You invited people as popular as you, or if you're feeling brave, you invite those who are more popular than you, hoping that if they show up and other people see it, you are then brought up to their level of popularity, their level of coolness. This was a lot of my life in junior high. I wish I could say it wasn't. And I'm glad that social media wasn't around yet, because I wouldn't have been able to take a selfie with all the cool kids because they wouldn't have been there. Although, maybe in a few years, I could have just used AI to generate a selfie of me with all the cool kids, and no one would know the difference. You know, having the cool kids at your party would raise your social status. So the next day you go back to class, people have seen you with whoever the person was, right? I mean, it's interesting that junior high and the ancient Roman Empire have quite a bit in common. But they do. So, you know, who's invited, where you sit, all that matters. And the second thing that would have been obvious to the readers that we kind of miss is that there was this reality that was central to the political stability of the Roman Empire. And it was the reality of reciprocity. Of sort of, if you get a gift, you give a gift back. That was the way it worked. There were no free gifts. Everything kind of had this clear way that you were going to have to give something back, right? You're going to have to give something back. And there was this obligation of responding. This extended to the table as well. So if you got invited to a party, the thought was you must then invite someone to an equally good party or meal. The food better be as delicious, the table setting as beautiful. To accept an invitation to a meal was to obligate yourself in extending a comparable invitation back. And this also lives on in our society, but quite unspoken, and some people participate and some people don't, and it makes it a little bit awkward because you're not quite sure. Like I had a meal last week, and some friends bought me lunch. And so almost instinctively I said, oh, well, fine, I'll let you pay because that means we have to get lunch again. So that way, I can pay. They were not paying so that I would pay, but it works its way out like that. Who pays for what, and how does it work? The powerful and privileged of Jesus' day would not ordinarily think to invite the poor to their meals. Why? Well, because of what we just said. One, it could possibly endanger the social status of the host. If that person was seen at your meal, your status goes down. But also, too, because it's a wasted invitation, right? Because the poor could not repay you. They could not invite you into another meal. They could never reciprocate. Now, even if you were a good-hearted social elite, even if you were kind and you kind of genuinely wanted the poor to be there, the way that society was structured just would not allow that. Why? Because if you were to invite a poor person, if you're a social elite, to your meal, they know they are required to repay you, and so they are required to decline. You know what that does? It just embarrasses them. And so to invite a poor person to your meal, if you were not poor, would just be an act of unkindness to kind of be like, now you're going to have to decline. You can't make it. So the thought would be, I'm just not even going to invite someone because I don't want to cause undue harm to them. We have to understand that sort of this prominent Pharisee and all these social elites gathered around the table, some of them maybe, but we're not guaranteed that all of them are just jerks. Like everyone else, they were products of their time and had no imagination, no ability to conceive of a different way of doing things until Jesus shows up at their table. And Jesus says, there's a better way. And in fact, this way mirrors the generosity of the God you say you serve, Pharisees. And that way is to give without expecting a return. He says, if you do this, you can expect a reward in the kingdom of God. He's giving this prescription for greed, which is generosity. And when Jesus says this to those who are the guests and to those who are the host, it prompts this response from one guy there who says in verse 15, it says, when one of those who were at the table with him, with Jesus, heard this, he said to Jesus, well, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And it's hard to know if this person is genuinely like, I can't wait for the kingdom of God, I'm so excited, or if they're trying to avoid the social realities that Jesus is implying today and just saying, can't wait till heaven when things are fixed. We don't really know what this guy is getting at, but I do know that the NIV oddly takes one word out. The verse actually says, blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. You see this in almost every other translation, in the English Standard Version, in the King James, in the New Revised Standard. Blessed is anyone who will eat bread. But for whatever reason, ours just says, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And I don't know if there's maybe some gluten-free translators on the NIV committee or why they took out bread, but I really like that that's in there because it reminds us of something we do every week where we gather together, we break bread and eat bread as if the kingdom of God were here now, which it is. In response to this statement, this guy says, blessed are those who eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus kind of pushes further into these stories and tells this parable about a banquet, about a party. And I want to read this in its entirety also to you. In verse 16 it begins. Jesus replied. Tells this story. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. So we already know that whoever this certain man is, they are wealthy. They're throwing a great banquet and inviting many guests. The only people who could do that were the wealthy. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant, again implying that this person is wealthy, only the wealthy have servants, to tell those who have been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So the invitations went out in advance. These people have already been invited, and they already responded yes, because otherwise this rich master wouldn't have prepared as much food as he did. But he heard back from these people, yes, we're going to come. So now the time is ready. Hey, food's ready. Okay, now the time is for the banquet. He sends the servants out. And for whatever reason, they all begin to make excuses. The first says, I've just bought a field and must go see it. Which is, I don't know, a very funny excuse to me. What do you got to see in the field? But anyways, it implies he's a landowner, got some money. The next person got a bunch of oxen, has some money. The other person is able to step away from work when they're married. They have some money. The servant came back and reported this to the master. The owner of the house, this is verse 21, became angry. Why? Because he's probably terribly embarrassed. He invited all these people who said yes, and now they're not interested in going anymore. This would be extremely socially embarrassing for this master, and it causes anger to stir up. And then it causes something to come out of this anger, where he says to his servant, okay, then go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in these same four categories of people that Jesus just said earlier that the host should invite next time. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. They come back. Apparently these people respond quite quickly. And the servant says, sir, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. In other words, there's still food that has been prepared that's going to go to waste. So the master told his servant, all right, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in. That word compel is very important because these folks are those of lower social status who know they should not say yes to this. They should not go to this because it will imply that they have to reciprocate. They have to respond with some sort of feast that they know they can never actually have or give. And so that's why there's this stronger language of compel them, like bring them in, get them here. Don't just ask them, do you want to come? Don't just invite them. Draw them in, compel them in, beckon them in, so that my house will be full. And then he says, I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. This is a parable about a wealthy man. For the longest time, I always read this and thought it was about God and about some future feast, which there is going to be a future wedding feast. That's talked about many times in Scripture. And so there may be some of this there. But I thought that the wealthy man was God and that this Scripture was about a feast in heaven. But when we read the whole thing, it kind of paints a problematic picture of God then. Jesus just told these people, you should invite the poor, as the first people invite them. This wealthy man only invites them as seconds, like as backups, when the people he really wanted, his wealthy friends, don't show up. That doesn't seem to be in line with who God invites. Does God only invite the wealthy first, and if they're too busy or have something better to do, then God might turn to the poor and the lame? Another way that I've heard this used was to describe the Jewish people as the first folks who got invited, who then said no, and then God invites the Gentiles and people like that. And that's problematic too, because the last line is, I promise you, those first people who got invited will never taste in my banquet. And so if you read it that way, it can very easily become even anti-Semitic. It can become kind of anti-Jewish of, you all said no to Jesus, so too bad, you don't get any Jesus ever. You made your mistakes. There's no chance for you. No, I think the parable is actually meant to paint a picture to this dinner host who he's sitting at and just told to do this, what it looks like when a wealthy man, a prominent person, has their heart changed. And for this wealthy man, for this prominent person, it required some embarrassment. It required some anger in order for him to actually break out of his current way of doing things. The parable describes a host who ends up disrupting the whole social order by inviting those who can't repay him. In the parable, we read about a host who at first was operating in the normal ways. At first, they were inviting the wealthy guests to his fabulous feast. But then, because he was turned down by them, only because he was turned down by them, did he allow that pain and embarrassment to change his ways. In other words, this image that Jesus paints as a model to follow isn't someone who did everything perfectly right out of only the perfect and most pure intentions, but in an opportunity to change, to turn, to repent, this wealthy man did. He changed, and now the host is participating in the creation of a new social order in which the boundaries that normally exclude people like himself, the wealthy, the well-to-do, the social elite, from people like them, in this case, the poor, the crippled, the blind, are rendered inconsequential. This boundary no longer has to exist. Joel Green, that New Testament scholar I quoted earlier, says this about this story. This host in the parable, he initiates a new community grounded in gracious and uncalculating hospitality. This becomes a story about how greed is transformed into generosity. And when I read this and feel convicted, because to be honest, first off, I'm an introvert. I don't like throwing parties or having big meals to begin with. And if I'm going to, I want it to be people that I find interesting, just to be fully transparent. People who can tell good stories, people who like the same music or movies, they can talk about what's going on in current affairs. Certainly people who I can understand, like linguistically, that's just a more enjoyable meal. But Jesus says not so. And I have to wonder, why? Why does this matter so much to him? Why can't, in that context, the social elites keep eating with the social elites and Jesus goes and meets them and tells them this gospel that he's going to die for them and they just need to trust in him and they can continue in their same social order and then he can go to the poor and preach the good news to the poor and they can stay in their sort of thing over there. Why does this matter to Jesus? And all of it links into the way the Gospel of Luke describes the mission statement of Jesus. His very purpose is found in Luke chapter 4. At that point in the Gospel of Luke, we've heard these birth narratives, how Jesus comes about. We hear that Jesus gets baptized and goes off into the wilderness. And then right when he comes back, in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, he goes back to his hometown. But this time in the power of the Spirit. Verse 14, then Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee. And a report about him spread through all the surrounding region. And he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised. While he was teaching in their synagogues, And everyone praised him. That got put in there twice in my thing. Anyways, he went to Nazareth, where he's been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. Says the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. So he's standing up here. And this is what he says when he's teaching in the synagogue. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It says, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant. It says, then he came and he sat down. And it says, all the eyes were on him. They were all looking at him. And then he says, I guess from his seat, today, what you heard was fulfilled in me. And then it says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. These words are the mission statement, the purpose statement of Jesus. And he takes them from Isaiah. And they're not an exact quote from Isaiah 61 only. He throws this other line in there from Isaiah 58. Look at this. Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. There's this line in there which says, to set the oppressed free. That comes from this. It says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to, here's exactly what he's asking the Pharisees to do, share your food with the hungry, and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. In Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, which is also most of what he makes up, verse 2 goes all the way at the bottom there, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then in Isaiah, it continues, and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus doesn't quote about the day of vengeance from our God, because he is there to enact the year of the Lord's favor, what's called the year of Jubilee, when all is redistributed and put back to its proper place, when slaves are made to go free. This is the very mission statement of Jesus. I wish I could say it didn't confront and convict and hit me to my very core. But it does. To proclaim good news to the poor. At this point, I simply want to encourage a moment of reflection. So I'll ask a few questions. You can sit with them. You can see if God is inviting any transformation for you. As you hear them, don't let your first response be either layers of guilt or layers of action, how you're going to fix all this tomorrow. But just listen and sit with it. All right. With whom do you share your meals? That's kind of the primary question Jesus is encouraging. With whom do you share your meals? And what are you hoping to get out of that exchange? Is there estrangement in your relationships with those who have less than you do? Estrangement, some way that you seek to keep yourself apart from those who have less than you. Is there sin of which you need to repent? When you do engage across lines of class, socioeconomic lines, do these encounters just deepen the divisions between you and the other, or do they break them down? In other words, do those who have more and those who have less relate as patrons, where one of them is the employee and clients, or as housemates to be? And what would it look like to relate as kin, as family? How can our meals become sites of reconciliation that aim at life everlasting at home with one another, rich and poor? How can our meals become sites of reconciliation? And how can our homes become sites of reconciliation? These are big questions. But if God is speaking to you, listen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you help us to remember that these words of yours, these words of yours are good news to all of us, wherever we land on the spectrum of wealth, on the spectrum of status, on the spectrum of belonging. They're good news to all of us. Help us to receive them as such. Help those of us, the poor, the blind, the lame, the crippled, know that you go out of your way to make a place for us at your table. And all of us certainly have some poor, some lame, some blind, some crippled parts of us. And those of us, God, who are the ones with more than we even realize, would you help us to see that freedom lies in generosity and that you come to us always with a hand willing to heal? We ask for your healing even today. In the name of that great physician, we pray. Amen.